In Deuteronomy chapter number 23, starting out in verse number 1 there, the Bible reads, "He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord." Now, these are a couple of verses that you're probably going to never hear preached a lot of churches. I was thinking about this today, that you could probably live an entire Christian life in the United States of America, and I was wondering what percentage of Christians probably go their whole life without ever even seeing these verses in the Bible, let alone hearing a sermon on them, because let's face it, most Christians haven't even read their Bible cover to cover. I would guess, and I've been around church my whole life, I've grown up in a Christian home, I've been to lots of churches, I would say at least 99% of saved Christians have never read the Bible cover to cover in their life. Even if they've been saved for 10 years, even if we just limited it to Christians who've been saved for a decade or longer, 99% have not read the whole book cover to cover. Sadly, it's a shame. I believe in our church, the vast majority of people who've been saved and in church for years at our church have read the Bible cover to cover. And if not, then I would encourage you to make sure that this coming year, you read the Bible cover to cover in a year, because it only takes about 15 to 20 minutes a day to read it in a calendar year. There are all kinds of charts and plans online that could help walk you through this. It's like 3 or 4 chapters a day, 15, 20 minutes a day. You've got to read the whole Bible cover to cover to know the will of the Lord, to know who God is, to have the full picture and not just part of the picture. And a lot of churches are not giving you the full picture because they would shy away from passages like these. And then if you're not reading the Bible on your own, well, you're just not going to get this teaching. And you say, well, Pastor Anderson, you know, I could have just gone my whole life without reading these verses. I think I would have been okay. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. There are valuable truths to be learned here from these verses. Now, when we're reading the Bible, we always want to start with the literal interpretation, because we want to make sure that we don't skip the literal and go straight to those that are figurative and symbolic. But of course, the Bible is so deep, there are a lot of figurative and symbolic interpretations as well. And in fact, when you're reading Old Testament laws that maybe don't make a lot of sense to you, or you don't really quite understand why they are the way they are, well, it's probably because of the symbolism that's going to come from it and the things that are figurative that are so important. And that's why God has some of these commandments the way they are. Now, let's start with verse number 1. It says here, "He that is wounded in the stones," obviously this is talking about his private parts, right? Enough said. "Or hath his privy member cut off," talking about another aspect of those same private parts, "shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." Now, what is the Bible saying here? It's basically saying that someone who has been mutilated in that way, whether accidentally or on purpose, this person cannot come to the house of God in the Old Testament. Now, what we have to understand is that the house of God in the Old Testament is different from the house of God in the New Testament, okay? In the Old Testament, you have these really strict protocols about approaching God, because God is so holy that if you go into that most holy place, wrong person, wrong time, you're just going to die, okay? You have to follow these strict rules, and you've got the holy place, the most holy place, and there are all these protocols of purification and being clean, and you have to be of the sons of Aaron, and all these different things. Why? Because God is trying to show us how holy he is, so that in the New Testament, when we have access to boldly enter the throne room of grace, and to just boldly enter with our prayers and supplications before God, and when we have that mediator, Christ Jesus, to bridge the gap between God and man, it actually means something. Because hearing about the love of God and how accessible God is and how easy it is to reach God, it doesn't really mean a lot unless you understand the other side, that, hey, in the Old Testament, it was not as easy to approach unto God as it is in the New Testament. It wasn't as easy to approach God's house as it is in the New Testament. So God's showing us in the Old Testament his terror, his dread, his holiness, so that then we can really appreciate in the New Testament his love, his mercy, his compassion, and his openness in the New Testament. And so in the New Testament, obviously, literally speaking, people who are disabled or even mutilated in these specific ways, you know, would obviously be allowed to come to church. I'm not talking about a bunch of faggots right now. I'm talking about people who are actually injured or deformed or something like that. If some faggot chops off his whatever, well, he was already not welcome before he chopped it off. He just wasn't welcome because he's a homo. And no homos will be allowed in this church. You know the rest, you know. The point is, here's the deal, okay? In the Old Testament, when it came to the priesthood, people were offering sacrifices to the Lord. They were not allowed to be a hunchback. They weren't allowed to have any extra body parts or missing body parts or being crooked back. Is God just discriminating against disabled people? No. There was a significant reason for that, because they were picturing, as priests of the Lord, as high priests, they're picturing Jesus Christ. And so just as the lamb that's offered in sacrifice had to be without spot or blemish, the people who offered the sacrifices, picturing Jesus as the high priest, they had to not have any physical impairments or disabilities. Okay? The same type of thing is going on here. Why God does not allow certain people to approach, it's not because God doesn't love these people. It is because of the fact that God is symbolizing his holiness and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me prove this to you. Go over, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 56. We're going to compare scripture with scripture. Let's go to Isaiah 56. It's not that God is just up in heaven saying, I don't like hunchbacks, and I don't like people with extra body parts or missing body parts, and I don't like, you know, people who are handicapped. God loves people that are handicapped. He doesn't have some discrimination against them in that way, just because he says they can't do a certain job, okay? And by the way, if you don't have any feet today, you are not going to be a ballerina when you grow up either. You know, there are a lot of things that you can do with your life as a ballerina, but, There are a lot of things that you can do with your life as a person with no feet, but being a ballerina is not one of them. But one time, I was invited by friends to see this dance thing, and they were doing ballet, and they literally had somebody out there in a wheelchair doing ballet, and the whole thing was just kind of absurd. And, you know, I'm all for making things handicap accessible and putting in the ramps and everything, and I love handicapped people, but, you know, trying to kid this person into thinking, hey, you can even do ballet. It's just like, hey, you know, that just doesn't make any sense, my friend. You know, we've all been given different talents and abilities by God, and we've also been given various crosses to bear, and there are a lot of wonderful things that all of us can do with our lives, but we shouldn't just have this attitude of, well, I can do anything. No, you can't. You're crippled. You're not going to be a ballerina, okay? And if you're crippled in the Old Testament, you're not going to be a priest unto the Lord. Now, does that mean that God doesn't love these people? Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 56. It says in verse number 3, neither let the son of the stranger that have joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Now, what did we just read in Deuteronomy 23? We read the whole chapter, of course, a moment ago. And he also talked about how, oh, the Ammonites can't come into the congregation of the Lord. The Moabites can't come into the congregation of the Lord. That's who we're talking to right here, right? Because he said, oh, to the 10th generation, they can't come in. What does he say here? Well, don't let the son of the stranger who hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Now look at the next part. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Now, what is a eunuch? A eunuch is a man who has had his stones completely cut off. That part of his genitals have been removed. They're gone. Now, isn't that what Deuteronomy 23 is talking about when it says, he that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off cannot enter the congregation of the Lord? That's who God's talking to in Isaiah 56 when he talks to eunuchs. These are people that would fall under that category where they can't enter into the congregation of the Lord because they're eunuchs. But what does the Bible say about them? He says, neither let the eunuchs say, behold, I'm a dry tree, verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off, no pun intended. Here's what's not going to be cut off. I know you had some stuff cut off, guys, but your name's not going to be cut off. And so what's the Bible saying here? He's saying, look, if you're a eunuch that loves God, God's going to bless you. God is going to do great things for you. And in fact, in the New Testament, you will have a place in God's house. He's prophesying that in the future, in the new covenant, you will have a place in God's house. And when you get to heaven, you're going to be in the real God's house. Because let's face it, the tabernacle, the temple in the Old Testament were just figurative of the true tabernacle in heaven. And so he's saying, don't worry, guys, because life is short, and when you eunuchs are dead, you're going to be entering into the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. And in the new covenant, the eunuchs of this world will be brought in. Foreigners will be brought in. What does the Bible say? Let's keep reading. Even unto them will I give in my house, verse 5, a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. Now, when you hear that, does that sound to you like God is just angry at eunuchs, and he's just angry at every Moabite, and angry at every Ammonite, and just he just discriminating against the handicapped? Is that what it sounds like to you, reading Isaiah 56? So you got to get the whole picture of what Scripture is saying here. Just because God says, hey, you're missing feet, you're not going to be a ballerina, he's also saying, I need the people who are priests to not have anything physically wrong with them because of the fact that it's picturing the Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest, just like I don't want anything wrong with the lamb. And then when we go to the actual case in point in Deuteronomy 23, why does he not want those who have their stones broken or their privy member cut off? Why does he not want them to enter the congregation of the Lord? Well, because the symbolic meaning of that would be God does not want his house to be a place of emasculation. And let's face it, my friend, a lot of Christians today and our culture today literally equate being spiritual or being a zealous Christian with being feminine. I remember when I was in Christian school, the most feminine guy in the school, people would just say, oh, he's so spiritual. And I'm just thinking, like, there's nothing spiritual about this guy. He's just a little bit effeminate. But that just made him so spiritual. He's so tender and mild and gentle and kind. But he really wasn't more spiritual. I didn't see this guy reading his Bible more. I didn't see him preaching the gospel more. All I saw him doing was just being this soft, kind of effeminate guy. And I, frankly, I don't think that's godly at all, because the Bible says that the effeminate will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, the Bible condemns effeminacy and wants men to be men and women to be women. But yet today, when TV or Hollywood want to portray pastors, when they want to portray men of God, they will typically portray them as effeminate. Some effeminate little Catholic priest, some queer little sissy of a pastor or whatever. That's the image that they portray, because they want you to believe that somehow, oh, church is for women and children. And you'll go to some churches, heathen churches, and it's just all either elderly women or children, and you don't have young men. You don't have the teenage boys. You don't have the men in their 20s and 30s and 40s. That's a missing demographic in a lot of churches. Thank God it's not a missing demographic in our church. This is a church that is filled with men. Okay? Why? Because church is not supposed to be a place of emasculation, where you have to leave your masculinity at the door. But that's what the devil wants people to believe today. So you could take a symbolic view here that says God does not want the church to be a place of emasculation. You know, the church doesn't need to be breaking your stones spiritually. You know what I'm saying? But allowing you to be men. To go to church and still be a man. In fact, church should make men more manly and make women more feminine and not the reverse. But not only that, you could take another symbolic view when he's saying, hey, you know, if they have their privy member cut off or the stones broken, of saying, hey, God doesn't want sodomites in the New Testament church. You could take that as a figurative interpretation. Because, you know, a little bit later on, he's going to have something to say about the sodomites in this chapter. About not even accepting their money. Their money can't even go on the offering plate. And we'll get to that in a moment. But the point is that, you know, God is not up in heaven looking down on people who are physically disabled at all, because they're just as important to him, they're just as valuable to him. And Isaiah 56 makes that crystal clear. That's not the point here. And people that get offended by this stuff, they're just being too sensitive, and we live in a society that's way too sensitive. And if you tell somebody, like, sorry, you know, you can't do this job because you have this, you know, lack of ability or whatever, I can do any job. You know, my kindergarten teacher told me I could do everything. I could be an astronaut. No, you're not going to be an astronaut, you know? You have no arms. You're not going to be an astronaut. But we're living in a crazy time, aren't we? You know, you're probably not going to do data. You're probably not going to type. You're not going to be a typist either without hands. You know, you're probably not going to be a great piano player since you have no hands. I mean, come on, folks. It's just common sense. Oh, you got COVID, lost your sense of smell? You know, you're probably not going to be designing perfume for a living. It's kind of just common sense. And it doesn't mean that, you know, you hate anybody, right? And so don't get this idea that, well, God is just, you know, being mean to hunchbacks or something. No, he's not. He's just saying this job requires this qualification. Get over it. When it comes to entering the congregation, he doesn't want the Moabites. He doesn't want the Ammonites. But if there's some Ammonite out there or some Moabite or some eunuch who loves the Lord, God's going to bless them big time and they're going to heaven. So what's the big deal? You know, and in the New Testament, of course, all nations are welcome in the house of God, and even eunuchs and whoever can waltz right in. But sodomites, no, because they are haters of God. Why would we want someone who hates God to come to church when they're just here to be a predator? It's literally the only reason that they would come. And then we move on to verse 2. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. What's going on here? You know, is God just up there just hating on bastards and a bastard can't love the Lord or serve God? Absolutely not. And people would say, well, you know, it's not the bastard's fault that he's a bastard. Now, what is a bastard? A bastard is a child that's born out of wedlock. Their parents are not married, right? So they are born of fornication as opposed to being conceived within marriage. That's what a bastard is in the Bible and in the English language in general. Obviously, we're most familiar with just calling someone this as a name, so it's lost a lot of its meaning, but that's what the word actually means. And so you can see right away the symbolic meaning of this, the bastard not coming into the congregation of the Lord. The Bible says that if you're not saved, you're a spiritual bastard in Hebrews chapter 12. So you can see how, okay, you have to be saved to approach unto God. That's a pretty obvious symbolic meaning. But let's get to the literal interpretation. The bastard can't enter the congregation of the Lord. You know what God is basically saying here? He doesn't want us to have a society where having kids out of wedlock is normal. So he stigmatizes it. And a lot of people would say, like, well, you can't stigmatize being a bastard because it's not that kid's fault. It's his parents that committed the sin, and it's not his fault. Okay, what does the Bible say? Thank you for sharing, but I don't give a rip what you think. I care about what the God of the universe thinks. And God apparently stigmatizes this. Why? Because of the fact that God doesn't want us to be a society that just thinks this is normal and just acts like it's fine and just acts like it's cool. It isn't. Children need to be conceived and raised within a married couple as a structure, the nuclear family. We need to get back to having old-fashioned families, mom and dad raising their biological children or children that they've adopted, but not this thing of just people conceiving a bunch of kids out of wedlock and they've just got bastards all over the place. That is not what God has prescribed in his word. He didn't want Israel to turn into Iceland, a nation of bastards, right? He's trying to keep the nation valuing the family. Now, again, let's say you're born into that situation in ancient Israel. And let's say your parents conceive you through fornication. Hey, God still loves you. You can still be greatly used by God. You can still love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You could be a great man of God or woman of God. You're going to go to heaven if you believe on Christ or looking forward to Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord, whatever. You are still important. God still loves you. But you can't enter into the congregation of the Lord in the Old Testament. Get over it. Why? Because God wants to stigmatize this act of bringing a bastard into the world because we are supposed to wait until marriage to sleep together and to produce children, okay? And that's what the Bible's teaching here. So don't let anybody turn you around on this and get you to think, oh, God's a big meanie or something. First of all, if God were a big meanie, he's still God, so shut up and do what he says. Because he's literally the God of the universe. But number two, God's not a big meanie. God's a loving God. God's a gracious God. God's a merciful God. But the problem is, when we try to take the definitions of love and mercy and grace from 2023 corrupt America and then try to judge God, let's see if you measure up to the American view of what a loving God is supposed to look like. How dare you judge God? God's going to judge you, and you don't have the right to stand in judgment of God and say he's not loving enough. Maybe you just don't understand love. Maybe you're just too sensitive. Maybe you're just brainwashed by our modern society, and you better just get on God's program and do a little more reading in the Bible and start thinking the way he thinks. Because, I mean, I read this stuff, and it all makes sense to me. I get it. I get all of it. Totally makes sense. And then I read Isaiah 56, and it makes total sense over there. And it all works together. It all fits. It's all beautiful. It's God's word. I'm not going to apologize for it. I'm not going to try to adapt it to our society. I'd rather try to adapt our society to the Bible and adapt my way of thinking and my lifestyle to the Bible, not vice versa. Amen. He goes on to say, an Ammonite or Moabite should not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. Right? And we already dealt with that over in Isaiah 56. It's not that God hates the individual. It's just that God is punishing these nations in general. These nations in general are cursed by God, but yet the individual can always get saved from any nation, right? From any group of people. Jumping down to verse 7, for sake of time, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he's thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. And he talks about how those children can enter the congregation in the third generation. Let's keep going. Verse 9, when the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. Verse 10, if there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness that chanceth him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp, but it shall be when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. What's the point here? The point is, I'm just going to take the time to explain this because this might be a little bit difficult to understand. The idea here is that throughout the law of God, there's this idea that when you get unclean for some reason, then you're supposed to bathe your flesh in water, and then you're still unclean until the sun goes down, right? So you got some uncleanness. What are the things in the Bible that make you unclean, right? It'd be things like touching a dead body. But this could even just be butchering an animal. You know, you're butchering an animal or something. You're hunting. You kill an animal. That makes you unclean. Unclean does not mean sin. It doesn't mean bad. It doesn't mean wicked. It just means unclean, like unsanitary, like follow these protocols to be clean again. Okay. A woman who is menstruating is unclean. And women are like, oh, you know, God is negative about menstruating. I'm just going to go menstruate all over the place in public, you know. And it's just like, why don't you just chill out and relax and just understand that these are just basic sanitation principles, and some of it's obviously symbolic and it has other figurative meanings, but it's not about being wicked or sinful or bad, right? If you sleep with your wife within marriage, that's a godly act. That's not sinful, but yet it makes you unclean, okay? If you cook dinner and you're handling raw meat, you're unclean, right? These, if you're sick, you're unclean. If you get around a sick person, you're unclean, right? There are just all these different things, and I'm not going to go over all of it, but there are all these different protocols and things in the book of Leviticus talking about who's clean, who's not clean, how to get clean. And this is clarifying something about that, because if you're unclean, you bathe yourself, but then you're not just instantly clean. You're unclean when the sun goes down. Why? I don't know for sure exactly why, but I would say that part of it is the fact that, you know, it's just like, well, let's see if you're really unclean, you know, if you're really clean yet, you know what I mean? Like you're not just declared clean at the drop of a hat because of the fact that, you know, maybe you realize, oh, I missed a spot when I washed up or whatever. So you're just letting a little, I feel like the waiting until evening is just to let a little time go by. Make sure you're really clean. Make sure you really got clean. Make sure you're really purified and whatever, before you're allowed to be considered clean once again. But what the Bible is saying here is that if it's nighttime, so evening just happened, so, you know, let's say the sun went down at 7 o'clock, and boom, you get unclean at 9:15 p.m. You know, are you basically like, well, I bathe my flesh in water, the sun's already down, so I'm good to go. He's basically saying, no, you know, you have to wait until the next evening to be technically declared clean. So I feel like this verse is just to clarify that point, that basically, yeah, you do have to wait the 22 hours or whatever. Okay. Anyway, let's move on. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I just wanted to kind of clarify that quickly. Verse 12, thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. This is talking about using the restroom, going number two. It says, thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back, and cover that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp, and he doesn't want to step in it, is what he's saying, right? The Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, and that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. So again, we're talking sanitation. You don't want to have just a bunch of excrement laying around in the streets. You want to bury that. You know, this is the same type of thing that a hiking guide would tell you how to get rid of your waste when you're out hiking or something. You know, you want to have a paddle on your weapon so you can dig a little hole, bury that which cometh from thee, okay, and get rid of that, because he says, I don't want to step in that when I'm walking through the camp. We don't want to have a gross encampment that stinks. And look, there have been a lot of unsanitary cultures throughout history, right? God's teaching them that he wants his servants to be clean. And again, is there a spiritual application? Absolutely. Because he wants us to be spiritually right with him. The physical cleanliness pictures a clean life, clean living, morally, spiritually, and so forth. Because, you know, when the Bible talks about people being immoral, it'll often call that uncleanness, as we talked about on Sunday. And so he says, you know, clean up that which goes from you. You know, go without the camp, go outside the camp, right? The encampment, the place that's close to where the house of God is a holy place. And again, you have like these concentric circles of holiness. You know, there's the most holy place, then there's the holy place, then there's the tabernacle, then there's the courtyard around the tabernacle, then there's the camp, and then there's outside the camp, right? You can be still pitching your tent outside the camp, you're still an Israelite, you're still in the nation of Israel, but the closer you get to God's house, the more clean you have to be, the more holy you have to be. That's the point. Verse 15, thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which has escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose, in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best, thou shalt not oppress him. So again, the Bible here is protecting slaves. The runaway slave who comes to Israel gets a sanctuary there, and he doesn't get returned to his master. You know, I don't see the atheists bringing this one up. They should love how enlightened God is and how forward-thinking he is and how, contemporary this way of thinking is. Because we would say in America, this would pass our test in 2023 America. Like, yeah, God's a really nice guy here. He's doing what we like here. We agree with this. Because we do agree with this. But guess what? Some of us agree with all of it, amen, including this. This is good stuff. But so was the stuff we just read. That was good stuff, too. I like all of it. You know, God's just smarter and more righteous than everyone. Amen. You know, I'm not going to stand in judgment and say, well, I like this part about the runaway slaves, you know, getting sanctuary. But, you know, what's this business about, you know, the bastards? Well, you know, it's all God's word. We need all of it. He says in verse 17, there shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow, for even both these are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now let's stop and deal with this for a moment here. No whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. These are two things that are not acceptable. You don't want your kids to do this. You don't want to allow your kids to do this. You don't want to promote this. This is something that we don't want to have in our society. We don't want to have prostitution. We don't want to have sodomites. Okay. Now, what the modern versions will do is every time the sodomite is mentioned, they will change it to male prostitute. Okay. Which, and look, that is not what that word means. And it can be demonstrated and proven that that's not what that word means. Because if you, and I'm not going to go through it now for sake of time, but I made a whole video about this. Kevin's got it, I'm sure, on a hard drive somewhere. You know, it's out there somewhere. I know my YouTube channel got deleted, you know, 700 times. But it's out there somewhere. I went in depth on this for like 45 minutes, went over the Hebrew words and debunked these people and showed that the King James Bible is right when it's, even just from looking at the context where this word comes up. But again, what happens is people, they go back to the Greek or the Hebrew, and they don't actually know the language. They're not actually fluent in the language. What they do is they kind of just know the basics, or they know how to look things up in a dictionary is really what's going on. And sometimes they'll kind of just look at two words and think that they look the same, and then they think that they are the same. And so what happens is the word for a whore and a sodomite in this passage are two words that are very similar to one another. Okay. Now there's another word for whore that's more common that looks different. But these two particular words happen to look really similar. One kind of looks like just the masculine version, and one looks like the feminine version of the same word. So then these people who just kind of amateurs, they come along and just think, oh, well, this must be the same thing. Sure looks the same to me. And in my video, I demonstrated, I'm not going to say this word out loud because most Spanish speakers think this is a cuss word. And here's what I've learned about Spanish is that if you talk to 10 different Spanish speakers, you're going to get 10 different opinions. And I've talked to some Spanish speakers and say, that's not a bad word. That word's fine. I would say that in front of my grandma. And then other Spanish speakers are like, what did you just say? Wash your mouth out with soap, Pastor Anderson. And so, you know, you get, so I don't want to offend any Spanish eardrums out there with this word, but I'm going to spell it for you, okay? So if you can't handle that, well, tough. Okay, but this word is spelled P-U-T-O, okay? And if anybody worked in construction, you've seen this Sharpie in the porta potty, okay? You know, every construction worker's got a Sharpie, and we've all been in that porta potty, and we got fluent in a certain aspect of Spanish over the years. But anyway, there's another word spelled P-U-T-A. Okay, so you got the word P-U-T-O and the word P-U-T-A. Now again, I don't want to get a single email from a Spanish speaker telling me I'm wrong because I'm not wrong. So just save your time typing me the email, because guess what? If you think I'm wrong right now, it's because you're just speaking a different dialect of Spanish, because Spanish is spoken all over the world and these words can mean different things in different dialects. Okay? But in a lot of the Spanish-speaking world, in a large part of the Spanish-speaking world, maybe not the exact part you happen to be from, but in a very large part of the Spanish-speaking world, millions and millions and millions of people, this is what these two words mean. P-U-T-A is a prostitute. This is a whore. This is a woman who is selling her body for money. Whereas P-U-T-O is not a prostitute and is not selling anything, but is rather a homo. It's just a word for a faggot. So you literally have one word, and look, the only difference is just P-U-T-O, I keep almost saying it, and P-U-T-A, and, you know, and these words look the same, but yet when you use the feminine version, you're talking about a prostitute. When you use the masculine version, you're not talking about anybody selling it, you're talking about a sodomite, and that is literally the exact situation that we have in the Hebrew. But again, you got these guys who they took two semesters of Hebrew in Bible college, and they're ready to correct the King James translators. And they know the King James translators, even though they didn't just speak Hebrew, they also knew Arabic and Aramaic, and they, you know, spoke multitudes of languages. They're super duper experts. You, with your two semesters of Bible college, you look at that and you say, well, those words look like the exact same word, masculine, feminine version. Well, you know what? So do the two Spanish words that I brought up. But yet, in a large part of the Spanish-speaking world, those two definitions that I gave you are accurate. Now, of course, other parts of the Spanish-speaking world, those words could have different shades of meaning. I get that. I've researched it. But I'm talking about the dialect that I'm talking about, which is a big dialect. Okay. Does everybody see what I'm saying? This is the danger of being an amateur going to the Hebrew or going to the Greek, and all of a sudden now you know more than 54 expert scholars who worked on the King James Version, who, by the way, were already working from a very good Bible version, an excellent Bible version called the Bishop's Bible. The Bishop's Bible was already a really good Bible. And then they just spent 7 years perfecting it, and they're experts. Yeah, they got it right, folks. And so don't just be so hasty to correct them. No, we're talking about the whore and the sodomite. Now, could a sodomite also prostitute his body? Of course he could. Of course he could. I'm sure that that's been a thing and it's out there. We know that's a thing. But when the Bible says sodomite, he's talking about a homo in general. And what does he call the sodomite? He calls the sodomite a dog. Because look at the first verse. There should be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Because let's face it, my friend, most prostitutes are female, right? 99%. Oh, yeah. So that's why, you say, what about the male prostitute? It's rare. But what's not rare is a faggot, unfortunately. I mean, it's relatively rare, but what's even more rare is the male prostitute. Okay, the whore is not that rare, unfortunately, either. And you say, this is not a wholesome sermon, Pastor Anderson. You know, I come here on a Wednesday night, and you're just really making my ears burn. But you know what? Deal with it. I mean, it's the Word of God. It's the Bible. And what's funny is that the people that would complain about a sermon like this, they probably then go home and watch some Netflix series or something that's way worse than anything I'm saying. You big hypocrite. Or you go to the theater and watch some movie that's way worse than anything I'm saying. Everything in the Bible is fine. We can talk about it. And you say, oh, there's children here. The children who aren't old enough to hear this, they don't understand what I'm saying right now. They don't know what I'm saying. They're like P-U-T. They don't know what's going on. You know what I'm saying? That's why you'll notice that I don't use language that little kids would understand. Usually when I talk about these kind of subjects, I try to use big words that'll go over their heads, and then that way they don't understand it until they're old enough to understand it. But, you know, I'm not afraid of exposing my children to anything in the Bible. It's God's word. The word of the Lord is clean, and so I want people to hear this at all ages. I think they'll be okay. But the Bible says here, no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel. Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow For even both these are an abomination to the Lord thy God. He's saying, I don't want these people's money. I don't want money coming from these people into the coffers of God's house. And if you remember in the New Testament, the money that was paid unto Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, they didn't want to receive it into the offering because it was blood money. And they didn't feel good about that. This is a similar principle. But notice the parallelism. No whore, no sodomite. But then in the next verse he says, you know, the price, the hire of a whore or the price of a dog. Okay, so the dog is standing in for the sodomite. But if you wanted to make the case that we're talking about male prostitutes, that would be the dog. Because when we start talking about money, we switch from saying sodomite to dog. Does everybody see what I'm saying? So if you wanted to say, no, we're just talking about prostitutes, it's not the word for sodomite. That would be, if anything, you could say, well, the slang word a dog is referring to that. Okay. Now, why would a dog be used to describe a sodomite? It's because, you know, dogs are gross. Okay, and I'm sorry if you're a dog lover, okay? But let's face it, a dog is not a clean animal. Now, maybe you've got your dog really well trained and you keep it really clean, but you know, you just let that dog run loose, that's not going to be a clean beast, my friend. You go to the Indian reservation and see the res dogs running wild, they're not clean. They're dirty, they're gross, they're mangy. That's what happens to dogs if you're not sitting there keeping the thing clean. Okay. The dog will literally vomit and then just start eating his vomit. And the Bible says, as the dog returns to his vomit, so does a fool to his folly. And so dogs will just puke and be like, oh, that looks good. Duh. It's a dirty animal. It'll just start eating its own vomit. I mean, it'll eat other gross things. And let's face it, dogs will hump everything. They just do, right? When the right chemicals are present in their system or in the system of animals around them, They'll hump inanimate objects. They'll hump. You ever walk over to your friend's house, something, and the dog just jumps on your leg and just starts hump? Who has experienced that before? You've had a dog just, yeah. Basically, half the people are here. The rest of you just haven't been around dogs that much. Okay, you walk in the house, you walk over to your friend's house, and all of a sudden they got that dog. They just, and you know, one time we bought a dog. It was a beagle. And this dog was like an extreme version of this. Like, this dog just anyone came over, their legs getting humped. It's going after everything in the house, everything outside, everything animate or inanimate. And finally, we had to get rid of this dog. Dog's name was Gizmo. Okay, and we had to get rid of Gizmo. Because we're just like, this dog is obscene. This dog's a pervert. Get rid of it. Okay. But all dogs are like that to an extent. All dogs are somewhat like that. You know, Gizmo was just an extreme example. And so he had to go, you know, down the river. And so the point is that's what these sodomites are like. They're like a dog. They're gross. They'll do all kinds of gross things. They'll just be gross with so many different people. And I don't even feel like talking about that tonight because it's already gotten weird enough tonight. I don't want to make it any weirder. But like, you know, go to any of my sermons where I've talked about sodomites and yeah, you'll see why they're called dog. And again, you could make the case. You could say, well, the price of a dog. You could say, well, the dog is specifically the one who sells it. You could make that case. I don't think that that's for sure necessarily true. But it's definitely possible. But I'll tell you what's not possible is that the word sodomite is only referring to prostitutes because it just isn't. And I've already proven that in another video. I'm not going to take all the time to look up all the references, but I've done it in the past and it isn't the case. All right, let's quickly move on. We're almost out of time. It says in verse number 19, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thy hand to in the land, whither thou goest to possess it. And again, the idea here of lending to usury on a stranger, this isn't about ethnicity or genetics. Because remember, anybody of any ethnicity, red, yellow, black, and white, could always join the nation of Israel. Be circumcised, keep the Passover, and join the nation of Israel. And then there are certain restrictions on certain groups about entering into the congregation, as far as like Ammonites and Moabites and everything. But you know, the Ethiopian can show up, be circumcised, eat the Passover, and be a full-fledged Israelite, no issue. It's not about ethnicity here. You're not going to say, oh, well, you know you're one of us now, but you're black, so here, I'm going to lend you upon usury. That's not what we're talking about. The stranger is talking about the foreigner, this is not a permanent guy, okay? The stranger is like a merchant or something, right? So merchants who are doing business in their country, that's probably what we're talking about here. Not their fellow countrymen that they're charging interest to, but rather charging interest to foreign businessmen is what we're talking about, okay? But this has been abused where Jews, they'll come into a country and be citizens there, and then they'll want to just charge everybody interest except their fellow Jews, and I'm sure they charge it to their fellow Jews as well. But I'm saying, like, they would say, like, oh, we can charge the Gentiles usury. But that doesn't make any sense, because if they're an American and I'm an American and we're all Americans here, you know, why are you having this us against them mentality? Why are you victimizing your poor fellow countrymen with predatory lending? Or even just lending upon usury in general, even if it's not what we would say is predatory. And so I just wanted to clarify that quickly. Verse 21, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. And look, when we get to the New Testament, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, okay, just don't vow at all. Don't swear at all. Swear not at all. So in the Old Testament, God's already saying, look, if you swear an oath, if you make a vow, pay the vow. But guess what? If you don't vow, that's okay too. And in fact, it's a lot better to just not vow at all than to vow a vow and break it. Verse 22, if thou shalt forbear to vow, meaning you don't vow at all, it shall be no sin in thee, meaning you're never required to take a vow. Never. Okay. Now, here's what a lot of people will say, because I've preached this a lot. I've done whole sermons about this and said, hey, I preached a sermon called Swear Not at All. Because in the New Testament, God takes this further. Because in the Old Testament, he's saying, hey, you don't have to vow, but if you do, keep it. And hey, there's nothing wrong with not making vows. Jesus comes in the New Testament and says, just don't do it, okay? Just swear not at all. And then the book of James again says, above all things, my brethren, swear not. So Jesus and James both say this. But a lot of people will say, oh yeah, well, what about getting married? What about marriage vows, wedding vows? But here's the thing about that is that those aren't vows. We call them vows. Just because we say wedding vows or marriage vows, those aren't actually, you're not actually swearing. Because last time I checked, when we get married, we don't say like, I swear to God that I'm going to be with you till death do us part. Is that what we say? No. Do we say, you know, oh, is there all right if we write our own vows? The Lord do so to me and more also. If I am not with you until the bitter end, so help me God. No, you know what we say when we get married? Do you take this man to be your wedded husband? Will you love him, honor and keep him in sickness as in health, in poverty as in wealth, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto him so long as you both shall live? Do you so promise? And here's what you say. I do. You don't say, I swear, so help me God. The Lord do so to me and more also. You know, let my belly swell and my thigh rot if I don't do it. No, what are you saying? You're basically just saying, I do. You know what you're doing? You're just letting your yay be yay and your nay be nay. Because I do is pretty much like saying yay. Yeah, I do. You know, I take thee to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. It's just a statement. And there's no, what makes something swearing or an oath or a vow is that there are these imprecations, these curses, if you don't go through with it, right? Now, obviously, we know that God demands that we go through with that, but that's called letting our yea be yea and our nay be nay. So yes, we do call those marriage vows or wedding vows, but that's not the same meaning of vow as what the Bible's talking about, because I don't think that we should ever swear to God anything in the New Testament at all. We shouldn't make any oaths. We shouldn't make swearing or vows or anything. And that's why even in the criminal justice system, when you are asked to swear, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God? You know, you're not required to swear that in court. That's why in the Fourth Amendment, in the Bill of Rights, if you look at the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, Fourth Amendment, it says that warrants shall only be issued upon oath or affirmation. So even in the Bill of Rights, it says you don't have to make an oath. Judges don't have to make an oath. The witnesses in the court don't have to make an oath, but they have to make either an oath or just an affirmation. What's an affirmation? It's just yay. So basically, when you go to court and they say, do you swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, you say, I affirm to tell the truth. And that is acceptable. You're not required in the U.S. to swear. Why? Because some of the founders of our country were what? Offended by the swearing of oaths because they're reading the New Testament, they're reading the words of Jesus, they're reading the words of James. Does everybody understand? If James is saying swear not at all, if Jesus is saying swear not at all, well then guess what? Swear not at all. And so are you surprised that the founders of America are like, wait a minute, some people don't want to swear because they're following the words of Christ here. So how about an oath or an affirmation? Now, I've talked to some of my pastor friends about this. I believe I was talking to Pastor Shelley about this. And he was basically differentiating between a vow and swearing. And he was basically saying, you know, well, you should never swear by God and do those things that James and Jesus are saying. But, you know, you could make a vow, but it's more like just letting your yea be yea. Yeah, I mean, to me, that's basically just another way of saying the same thing. If you want to differentiate between the vow and swearing, you know, I see what he's saying. At the end of the day, the point is this, okay? We should not be swearing at all, period. And when we get married, that is not swearing. There's no swearing of an oath involved. There's no imprecation or curse involved, right? It's just, I do. I mean, I do. It's such a basic statement. I do. And there's no, you know, may the roof cave in on me if I don't or anything like that. Or, you know, I swear by my mother's grave or something, you know. Or you could be like Tyler Baker and just swear on everything, you know. And then admit you lied 30 seconds later. But I digress. It says in verse 24, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn. Now, I know the sermon kind of went a little all over the place tonight, but that's kind of how the chapter was. But at the end of the day, it's advertised a Bible study. We studied the Bible. Amen. We went through Deuteronomy chapter 23, and we dealt with these things. And look, I think you'll agree, as we look at these things are relevant to us. These things are profitable. Some of them have great literal implications about, hey, we don't want to have a society that normalizes having kids out of wedlock. And then there are lots of other great symbolic meanings of saying, hey, we don't want to have the sodomites in the house of God. We don't want their money. We don't want them here stinking up the joint. They're haters of God. They don't belong. Or other symbolic meanings of, hey, Christ is perfect. He's a perfect, sinless Son of God. He's without sin. He's without sin both as the sacrifice. He's without sin as the high priest, amen, right? God's church is to be kept holy, right? In the Old Testament, you don't have excrement laying around. In the New Testament, we don't want to have spiritual excrement laying around. We want to be spiritually clean, spiritually righteous, moral, godly people. We're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. And everybody pretty much has something wrong with them, even physically. Not everybody's a hunchback or a serious physical ailment, but you know, everybody's got problems, just like we're all sinners. We all have things wrong physically, spiritually, mentally, you know. But at the end of the day, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of mental or physical problems. And you know what? That should be enough for us of the love of God. And Isaiah 56 should be enough for us, where we don't turn around and start standing in judgment of God and getting all bent out of shape because Deuteronomy 23 got a little bit gnarly, okay? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for loving us, and we thank you for Christ's substitutionary death for us on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, Lord. Help us to live a life that's pleasing to you. Help us to win as many souls to Christ as we can. And Lord, help us to continually read your word to find out what your will is. And Lord, if there's anybody here who has not read the Bible cover to cover, Lord, I pray that they would begin planning now and preparing now and getting a head start now to make 2024 the year that they get through that Bible cover to cover. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's take our hymnals, please, and go to hymn number 425. Hymn number 425, No Room in the Inn. Hymn number 425. Sing it up with me on that first verse. Hymn number 425.